Colossians chapter 1, again, verses 24 through 29. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, as we have just sung concerning the glories of your word, we pray now that we might benefit from them in that regard and in those ways. That you would build us up now in our most holy faith, and you would turn us afresh to Christ this morning. For we pray this in his name. Amen. As I mentioned this morning, and in a sense went a little long on, that during this Thanksgiving time, we've decided to give a special gift offering towards our global mission board and to help with the shortfall that they've been experiencing. Well, I have a desire this morning, and that is that as we consider what is being said in the text before us now, and as we work through this morning, I'm hoping that God not only urges many of you to recommit and reconsider your support of missions work that is going on in the world, but beyond that, I hope that God might impress upon some of your hearts an actual calling that you might go and that you might heed the call to give yourself to the work of missions or to the work of the ministry. We began to grapple, and because there's some very difficult issues going on in this text, we began to grapple with this a couple weeks back. And what we began first looking at is Paul's teaching about his apostolic ministry and the gospel ministry in general. And so having looked at the ministry, this morning we're going to turn to the next somewhat difficult matter, or the one that's not so clear as you read through the text, and that is the issue of mystery. So we're going to turn to the whole concept of mystery. And when we hear the word mystery, we have a few hurdles that we have to get over before we're going to understand what Paul is meaning by the use of that word here in this text. Because we have a few things stacked against us when we hear the word mystery. Not only do we have the common use of that word mystery, which kind of coincides with a sort of the whodunit thing, and you're trying to gather clues together so you can end the story. You can find out what's the big deal, who did it, and then the story's over. Not only do we have this popular notion of mystery that instantly comes to our mind when we hear the word, but we also have our own theological uses of the word mystery. In other words, when we talk about things like the Trinity, how God can be one in many, or the very person of Jesus Christ, how he can have a fully divine nature and at the same time a fully human nature, or the way that divine sovereignty and human responsibility, how those relate to each other. We use the term mystery to describe those when we're talking theologically. What we're saying is there's a combination of truths that our reason can't quite pull all together. And so by faith, we accept what the Scriptures say about those things, and we label them the incarnation of Christ or the Trinity. And we say it's a mystery. We can't fully grasp with our own reason what's going on there. But that's not what Paul means when he uses the term mystery. And so we have a bit of work to do this morning before we can understand really what he is saying here. And particularly, just again, by way of negative statement, Paul is not using the term mystery here like our modern use. He's not saying, in a sense, the story's done, there's no more to say because we got all the clues and it's over. We've solved it. And he's not saying that what he's describing here is, he's not saying this is something that our reason can't grasp. That's not the way he's using it. So we want to look first this morning at this issue of mystery, and we want to define it generally. We're going to look just generally at it. The concept of mystery here in the text, and in the majority of the 28 times that it's used in the New Testament, the concept is that the prophetic expectations and predictions of the Old Testament that were sometimes given in strange language, sometimes given in very culturally conditioned language, sometimes given in cryptic kind of language, those are now coming to pass. And the fulfillment of these prophecies from the Old Testament, they are actually somewhat different and beyond what was expected from the Old Testament perspective. So, I'll explain this further. And if you want for your fill in the blank here, there are really two aspects to the concept of mystery. The first is fulfillment. The second is revelation. So when Paul talks about mystery here, and generally when the New Testament uses the term mystery, it has a kind of a two-prong referent to it. It's talking about the fulfillment of something spoken in the past, but also in that fulfillment there is further revelation of what is going on. Now, part of this revealing aspect, the secondary revealing aspect, is the fact that, and I think we have to recognize this, it's the fact that a further inspired interpretation is actually necessary to understand correctly the previous Old Testament prophecy. In other words, we need the light of the New Testament to accurately understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. They are not just self-interpreting. You can't just look at the Old Testament prophecy and say, I know what it's going to look like when it's fulfilled. We need an inspired New Testament interpretation to tell us this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so it has this further revelation aspect to it. And just by way of to help you understand why this kind of thing is important, there are many mistakes made today when people are talking about biblical prophecy which ignore the fact that we need the New Testament light, the inspired New Testament interpretation, to tell us how to understand those Old Testament prophecies. This is particularly found, and this problem of cutting ourselves off from New Testament light is particularly found in what is called dispensational theology, and their view and the way they deal with prophecies, and generally speaking, it's actually fairly pervasive in most American modern evangelicalism today. They read the Old Testament prophecies in isolation from the New Testament light. For example, they will read prophecies, let's say, concerning the land of Israel, the physical land of Israel in the Old Testament, that the land is given to Israel, and then they're going to contend, they'll contend that there is now something special about the physical land there that's east of the Mediterranean, that somehow that forever needs to be given to the nation of Israel, that they have ownership of that land right there. But when we read in the New Testament, it's commentary on land prophecies, particularly places that are very clear, like Hebrews chapter 11, particularly in verse 16, we see that all of the talk about land was not a matter of soil at all. It was a matter of souls. That's what God was concerned about when He was talking about the land. Those physical land parcels were pointing to, as the writer to Hebrews says in 11:16, they were pointing to a better country, that is, a heavenly one. There's nothing special about that plot of land. Its specialness was that it pointed to a better heavenly country. And so we need inspired interpretation, the inspired interpretation of the New Testament, to understand the prophecies of the Old Testament. And therefore, this idea of mystery, as Paul is using it here, is to communicate that we now live in the age of fulfillment of God's promises. We do now live in that age of fulfillment, but that fulfillment of God's promises is bigger and grander and beyond what could be seen from the Old Testament perspective alone, because it was given in terms of that culture. It was given in categories that they could grab onto. But you see, now we need to have that New Testament inspired interpretation to say, and here's actually the fulfillment of that. So, having that framework of mystery in mind, let's now consider the particular mystery that Paul is referring to here. And I have to say, this is not the easiest passage to preach, because there's just so much spade work going on. And so try to hang with me. It's not the easiest issue to get out, issue to explain. As we begin to consider the particular reference to mystery that Paul's talking about here, I want us to remember, and in if we wouldn't have skipped last Lord's Day in the series, we would have had it just last Lord's Day. But Paul is, notice again here, just looking into the text, and you'll see this, Paul is in the midst of talking about his apostolic ministry, which involves, notice at the end of verse 25 here, it involves making the Word of God fully known. And then in verse 26, he further defines that making the Word of God fully known as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. Well, in verse 27, he picks up on the theme of God revealing this mystery to His saints, in other words, to believers. And he says to them, to the saints, that is, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I'm hoping that even at a cursory look, even with a cursory look and at a basic level, we can see that what Paul is saying here comports with what we have just talked about as being the concept of mystery in the New Testament. In other words, notice what Paul is saying is that it's a greater fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy than was expected. And notice here, Paul's talking about God's Word being made fully known. This is this expansion kind of an idea. That is the Word of God in the Old Testament. Paul is now saying, I'm making the Word of God, which is the Word of God in the Old Testament, those prophecies, fully known. Because God has now chosen to make known, and here's that terminology again, how great, here's that grandness of those prophecies, how great the exceeding of the expectation of the Old Testament among the Gentiles is the riches of the glory of this mystery. So even at a cursory level, what I'm hoping is we can see, okay, I see something about Paul's talking about some fully known, some greatness, kind of his ministry of making it expand and proclaim the bigness of what was spoken earlier. But frankly, all of the heaping up of these terms, riches and glory and mystery, that can all get a bit confusing. And to try to help us work through this, I kind of want to focus on one word here. And if we can get this concept down, we might be able to pull the whole package together. And that is the term glory. When Paul talks about and uses the term glory here in our text, whenever we encounter the word glory in relation to God, it is usually safe to think in terms of God's presence. In other words, if you come near to God, you come into the presence or the glory of God. In other words, the effulgence of His being. It's kind of a hard concept to define entirely, but that's kind of what we're talking about. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about His presence and all that would entail. The very effulgence of His excellencies and His being. Now, we need to remember that in the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace being God's arrangement of bringing sinners back into relationship with Him, the covenant of grace is really all about returning man, making man capable of being back in the presence of God, to be able to be in that participate in that glory, actually reflect in Himself the effulgence of God's character. And so the covenant of grace is all about the very presence of God. Remember in the garden, Adam was created to dwell face to face with God. He had fellowship and communion with God. The fall wrecked that communion. But as soon as God began to come to man and reveal that I'm going to save you, I'm going to bring you back, God said it in terms of not salvation, not as an abstract out there. But do you remember what God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, right at the very beginning? God says to him, Abraham, I will be your shield. I will be your exceedingly great reward. In other words, I'm giving you myself. I'm not giving you some abstract thing. I'm giving you me. There is nothing greater than God's presence, the communion established again, God giving Himself to us. And so, as God begins to reveal His plan and His purpose, remember God took up residence among His people. The whole issue of the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, or then the temple once they got established in the land, that's God's house. The point is, I live among you. This is my residence. This is where the presence of God is located. When you guys were traveling, I traveled with you. Here was my tent, just like you guys had tents. When you got established in the land, you guys built permanent houses. I have a permanent house now. I dwell in your midst. I am the God of Israel. I live among you. This is where my presence is. And so His glory is resident there in that house, in the midst of those people. What Paul is saying here is that glory, the very presence of God, is now among not just Israel, it's It's among the Gentiles now. And therein is the revelation of the mystery. Therein is the making of God's Word fully known. Therein is how great the exceeding of the expectation of the Old Testament prophecies, all that God is doing, that's how great, this is how great it actually is. You might say, I just don't see it. Well, you have to again recognize from the Old Testament perspective and from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were free to join Israel. That's fine. You guys want to be Jews? You can convert. If they wanted to get close to God, you guys want to get close to God? Well, then you can come to the land of Israel, because this is where God is. You can convert to Judaism. You can come and you can worship in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews had numerous prophecies that they lived on, that talked about the nations converting to their ways. One of them is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'll read this. You can turn there, but I'll read it. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, but the way that Israel understood these things was that, okay, that's great. We'll remain the chosen people of God. Israel will remain the focal point in his plan. Everything will still revolve around the temple and the mountain of the Lord and the traditions of Israel. They'll become us. But what Paul is saying is that there is a much grander and richer fulfillment to all of these prophecies than had been expected. Now, in one sense, they were right. Israel would remain the center of God's plan and be where His presence, His glory was resident. But it wouldn't be physical Israel any longer. They didn't realize that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, became the true Israel. He now is the font of the people of God. We are God's people in Him. He's the true boundary and border of Israel. He's the fulfillment of what the temple pointed to. He's now the true temple. As Paul said back in, look back to verse 19 of Colossians 1. I mean, this is that glory terminology. This is temple terminology. Look at verse 19. In Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I mean, He's the temple. And so what Paul is saying here is that the very presence of God, the very glory of God, is now resident even within Gentiles. They don't have to come. We, the majority of us in this room, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. But rather, God has now come to us. He brings His presence here. It's no longer geographically located there. God's presence is not resident in a temple made with hands, but it's now in the temples of our bodies. He dwells within us. There, and now what Paul's saying is there's now no Jew or Gentile. But God has made a new man from the two of them. And he dwells in this new man. And frankly, and that is what Christ in you is referring to. He's referring to the very glory and presence of God. Remember, he's talking to this Gentile congregation. He's saying, this is the mystery. It's now Christ in you. Now, there are other passages of Scripture that teach on the mutual indwelling by way of our mystical union with Jesus Christ. Romans 8, excellent passage, teaches that very clearly. I'm convinced what Paul's saying here is the astounding thing is that now God dwells in Gentiles and among you, Christ in you. Because that's the astounding thing coming off of the context of the Old Testament. In fact, why don't you turn to Ephesians? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 with me. Ephesians is a virtual parallel letter to Colossians. And Paul elaborates on this issue there as well. And I think he makes his point very clear that the mystery is Christ. And that now the very presence and glory of God is not only among Jews, but now among Gentiles, in Gentiles also. I won't read this whole passage. Let me just notice verse 11 of chapter 2. He begins talking to them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in hand. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Actually, I'm going to read the whole thing. Just hang on. Covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, to the presence of God. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows. And here's the temple terminology again. It grows into a temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'm not done. Keep going. Chapter 3. For this reason, notice the context again. Paul talking about his apostolic ministry, just what he's doing in Colossians as well. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. There's mystery again. As I have written briefly, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. That's what they didn't expect in the Old Testament. That's what they couldn't see in the terminology and the packaging of these prophecies. This is why Paul says, and this is why it's now been revealed. That's the point of Paul bringing up his office. And we need to remember that Paul has begun to talk about his apostolic office in this section, and particularly the fact that he has been made a minister now of the whole church, the body of Christ, universal. The whole worldwide. He's now a minister of the whole worldwide body of Christ. But as we saw just a couple weeks ago, this magnification of the office of minister in Paul's particular apostolic office, it's not at all to pull some kind of power trip, but so that we can see Paul's place, particularly his place in the plan of God redeeming the world. In other words, the universal ministry of the gospel minister comports or corresponds perfectly to the universal redemption that has now been brought by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul has to go to the Gentiles because salvation includes them. I have to go to the whole world because God is saving the whole world. That's the correspondence between his ministry and the gospel. And frankly, that's why we have to go too. That is why we have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, because Christ has commissioned us to go and to make disciples of all nations. In other words, think about it. Look at it. Go back to Colossians if you can here. Colossians chapter 1. You need to see that the Great Commission is commensurate with, it comports with, it's in cohesion with how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, this is no mystery as in secret codes or hidden societies. This has nothing to do at all with an elite group or a favored race being privileged with knowledge that nobody else has. The mystery Paul speaks of has nothing to do with that at all. This is a message that is to be shouted from every housetop, that is to be shared with friends, that is to be proclaimed from every pulpit in every land. That's why Paul says here, notice in Colossians 1 here, Him we proclaim. And notice the expansion of it. Warning everyone. And teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He powerfully works within me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, Paul says, For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the very presence and glory of God came into this world in human form, in the person of Jesus Christ. God came to us. He came to his fallen world and He brought light and truth and salvation. And since He came, and since that salvation was for the whole world, He then said, Now you go. You go into all the world and make them disciples. You take this message of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ and you take it to the whole world. You see, we are here this morning. We are gathered as a congregation right here on the other side of the world because people were faithful to that call. That's why we sit here. Is that people heard Christ say, You go. And they went. And they preached. And we came to saving faith. But the call to go is still in effect. And every one of us has a particular place to play in the church going. Some give. Some are involved with the calling part of the going. Some are part of the sending. Some are prayers. They pray for the work. And some actually go. I want to urge you this morning to reconsider what you think your calling is. And particularly you younger people who are thinking about what you might be when you grow up. Each one of you has unique gifts and has a unique calling from God. That He has given you those gifts and He has placed a particular calling on you. Oftentimes you are told, and the idea is you need to figure out what you want to be when you grow up. That is not the way it works. God has given you gifts and placed a calling on you, given you a specific vocation, and He wants you to do that. He's already chosen what you are to do. Your job is to discover what are the gifts He gave me and how can I serve Him with those gifts. And in this calling, I love Jim Knox. Many of you know the young OP missionary now serving in the Uganda mission. Jim sensed a call to the ministry when he was a young boy. He sensed a call to, I want to serve Christ in a foreign land. I want to be a missionary. As Jim grew up, his gifts were not in pastoral ministry. His gifts were in the medical field. And so what Jim did is he dedicated himself to become a doctor so that he could serve the cause of Christ in a foreign land. And that's what he's done. His whole life was given to that. And now he serves the cause of the gospel as a medical missionary in Uganda. Some of you have been called to full-time ministry. Pastors or missionaries or counselors. And you need to take that call very seriously. Indeed, it is a great privilege. I mean, you listen to the way Paul describes his ministerial calling, and it is a great privilege to serve the Lord in the work of the gospel. And you need to prayerfully consider if God has placed this particular call upon your life. No matter what your gifts are, whether you are a teacher or a mother or an engineer, God calls you to serve Him in that field. And to discharge your duties and to use your gifts to glorify Him and to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I want to end this morning just by letting God's Word impress upon you the urgency that we need to be feeling in relation to our gifts and calling, and particularly in light of the great mystery that has now been revealed. That is Christ among the world, Christ in the nations, among the nations. This is Romans 10, verses 11 through 15. For the Scripture says, what a glorious promise, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. And here's this insight again, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Let's pray together.